Our reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 1, starting at verse 3 and going to the end of chapter 2. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Edom, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Keroth. Moab will go down in great tumult, amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem.
This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorites before them, though he was tall as the cedars and as strong and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the deserts to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and the Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these words written long ago about things far away and yet written for us and true and powerful today. And so we ask that their truth and power might be plain to us, that you'd shine a light into each of our minds and hearts, that we might hear what you would have us hear and see what you would have us see, your great holiness, your justice, and your salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's sad reading the news. We read the news, and wherever you look, if you scroll down far enough or keep watching long enough, you will come across something which is horrifying, atrocities on every page. I've been preoccupied recently by what's going on in Western China, in Xinjiang, where estimated 1 million people are in labor camps, working probably for very little or no money, and being re-educated or brainwashed. In that area of China, in the last year, there's been a 24% decrease in births. And that stat gives a lot of credence to those who claim that there are forced sterilizations on a massive scale in that people group. Well, think of India. This doesn't make the news so much, but I was looking up about slavery as I prepared for this sermon. And there were, in 2016, estimated 18.4 million slaves in India. 2018, they estimate there was only 8 million, because that's because they kind of recategorized what really counts as slavery. So even on a stricter definition of what slavery is, there are 8 million people in India who are slaves, working in agriculture for no money and barely enough to get by, many of them working in sex work, in prostitution, forced to sell their bodies. Think about our own nation. According to the most recent stats from the government, in 2020, there were just shy of 211,000 abortions in our nation, just in England and Wales. Atrocities, we come across them every day. And the things we come across are just the tip of the iceberg of the scale of the inhumanity and injustice in this world. And what do we feel when we read or hear of those things? Well, I trust we feel a certain sense of outrage and of disbelief that the world is full of such evil. But then a sense of futility, a sense of impotence, and our inability to do anything about it. Is outrage all we can do? And then just sit back and think, well, that's just how the world is. Is that it? Well, what does God say as we read these chapters from Amos, chapter 1 and 2? Because he does have something to say about the atrocities of the nations. But it's something to say which will come home to roost for us in a perhaps uncomfortable way, at least uncomfortable at first. So let's look first at these oracles against the nations, from chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 3, from Damascus to Moab. Now, as we just heard, you'll have surely noticed there's a really repeated pattern, which doesn't work out exactly the same every time, but it's almost the same every time. And on the screen, you'll be able to see kind of how similar it is. So it always starts, this is what the Lord says. This is the word of God himself. Then this strange formula for three sins of whatever place, even for four, I will not relent, I will not turn back my wrath. Now that 3-4 thing, you may have been reading it thinking, hang on, there don't actually seem to be three or four in this list. It seems to be a kind of poetic way of saying, I've got a whole list of stuff. Just like in that song 99 Problems, I don't think there were actually 99. It's just a lot, a whole lot of problems. 3 and 4, I could go on. That's what the Lord says. Because, and then you get a list of the atrocities they've committed. And then God says, in response, I will send fire. And it will consume the fortresses of that place. And then sometimes there are other more specific punishments. And then it finishes, usually, says the Lord or says the sovereign Lord. Now, the fact that it's repeated in exactly that formula with often pretty similar things that are being called out implies this. It's the same basic message to all of these different nations. We're seeing a similar pattern across all of these nations that surround the nation of Israel and Judah. And what they have in common is this. We can have the slide off the screen now. What they have in common is this. These are outrageous violations of what everyone knows to be right. She's threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it seems to be some kind of torture or maybe just some kind of absolute destruction of the land there. Took captive whole communities, sold them into slavery, betrayed their treaties and their natural ties of brotherhood, ripped open pregnant women, disrespected and desecrated the bones of Edom's king by burning them to lime. These are outrageous violations of what everyone knows to be right. Betrayal, enslavement, cruelty, desecration. They show a contempt for human life, a contempt for human dignity. So what do we learn from this list of repeated oracles against the nations? Well, we learn that when we think of these atrocities going on in our world today and the atrocities you've remembered and experienced over your lifetime, God knows. God knows. Now, I mentioned at the start that we read about these things on the news, but we're all in the first couple of generations who've been able to see what's going on around the world and to hear of nations in which other atrocities are going on. In the book Amusing Ourselves to Death, the writer Neil Postman talks about this phenomenon, that now we have this bizarre access to things that are completely unrelated to us, which we can do nothing about in nations far away. And he's talking about the way that, in a perverse way, it becomes a kind of entertainment for us. We can't take our eyes off these horrible things going on around the world. We know a lot about the world around us, but that information is practically useless. It's unmanageable, because what can we do about it? The scale of evil in the world is beyond our imagining. Even what we do know is beyond what we can bear. But God, he knows it all. I suppose the people Amos was speaking to, not having newspapers, not having TV news, not having the internet, they may have only heard rumors of some of these atrocities he mentioned. It may have been news to them to hear about certain atrocities that had happened. But it wasn't news to God. He knows it all. Even in some forgotten corner of the world that nobody's reporting on even today, even those crimes which have passed through the generations and nobody ever did anything about it, and it looked like those who got away with it. God knows. This is what the Lord says. He sees. Nothing is lost on him. And not only does God know, but God will act. Now, in these oracles here, we're hearing about a particular way that God was going to act. So we've got all these nations surrounding the nation of Israel, and then in about 740 BC, the Assyrians, who were this powerful emerging superpower, very cruel in their own way too, they invaded the whole region and basically conquered everything. So when it says that I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah or anywhere else, that was referring to what happened when the Assyrians actually did conquer these cities and took them off into exile or killed the last of them or burnt down their walls or destroyed their fortresses. That really did happen in the 730s BC. But it's not just talking about something in history in the past. More finally, this is talking about the day of reckoning, of judgment, when every single nation will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he will read out from the books all the wicked and evil things that all have done. God will not only know, but will act on it and will bring a proportionate and fair justice and a judgment, and it will not be a happy day for those people. Now, that might sound like a kind of horrifying message, and in many ways it is. But think back to Xinjiang or India or abortion in the UK. This is a good thing. We want those who've been taking part in these things to be held to account for what they've done. Something in us hates the idea that someone like Pol Pot, the notorious Cambodian leader, basically got away with it. He got to the end of his life in his 70s. He kind of died a normal natural death. We hate the idea that someone like that might have got away with the slaughter of millions. Or think of Mao Zedong, the Chinese leader of the mid-20th century. Similarly, he died in his 80s, and the millions of lives that were lost under his regime and basically because of what he did, maybe there's no justice. It's a good thing that there is, that God not only knows, but will act and bring about a proper justice for those things. Basically, everybody in this world, as they read the news and think of the horrors going on around, are faced with a choice. You can either pretend that there is no justice and that Pol Pot and Mao Zedong really did get away with it and that many of those involved in the atrocities of our day will get away with it too. You can either pretend that they will get away with it and that there is no justice, or we can reckon with the reality that there is an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, all-just God who not only knows and sees, but acts. The justice and judgment of Jesus Christ is good news. He will one day judge the living and the dead. But there's a little bit of a problem with reckoning with that reality, isn't there? Because it's not just dictators and those who collaborate with them. It's us. And that's where we come to the second part of chapter 2, where it speaks of Judah and Israel. In fact, this whole section is not really addressed to those nations of Moab and Damascus and all those people. It's addressed specifically to Israel, which was the northern part of the kingdom which in King David's day had been united and then two generations later was split apart and was never reunited really after that. And you remember possibly from last week that Amos was writing or speaking out of Jerusalem, which was in Judah, in the southern part of the kingdom, and against Israel. So that's the kind of final target, not just of what's in chapter 2, but of everything that's come before. All this stuff about the justice against the atrocity of the world is good news, but it's kind of a foil to bring us in to Israel. And for us, as people in the church listening today, that's a foil for us to be listening about ourselves. So we'll just see how this works on the map. You can see kind of faintly in the middle. We're just going to get back to the map. Faintly in the middle, you can see the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea at the bottom, Mediterranean on the left. And it builds to Israel. So we start off with Damascus up there, then Gaza, which is the Philistines, then Tyre, then Edom, then Ammon, then Moab, then Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, and then Israel. And Israel in the center is the real target of all this. Judah's quite brief because it's not really the target. You can see, if you have a Bible or if you remember hearing it, that the oracles sort of vary in length a little bit. And Judah's one is pretty short. It basically just says, you disregarded God's law and followed false gods. Whereas Israel's one is like a whole column in our Bible. And the whole of the rest of the book is going to be continuing that message of judgment, really, against Israel. Thanks. That slide can go down now. Thank you. And the shocking thing about what Amos says, what the Lord says through Amos to Judah and Israel, is that they also showed contempt, but not just for human life and human dignity. They showed contempt for God. And they did that in two ways. Firstly, they showed contempt for God's salvation. And in a way, I guess this is trying to say, because God had done this for you to then go and oppress the poor in your land, is in a sense even worse than those breaches of the natural law which the other nations have done. Let me explain the bit about the salvation. So when Amos is speaking about Israel, he says that you've done three sins, for four I will not turn back my wrath, describes what those sins are, selling the righteous for silver, trampling the heads of the poor, stuff like that. And then it says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Now, it's strange that God puts it that way, because often, typically, when in the Old Testament, God is recalling what he's done in the past, what's in the foreground is that God delivered the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Whereas what's being spoken of here is what happened after that. So God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, which was kind of their fault. And then he brought them into the land where the Amorites lived. And that's what's foregrounded here. The Amorites were kind of notoriously strong, powerful. They even seemed to be physically larger than other people. They were terrifying. They were the big guys, the powerful guys. And Israel, to them, felt like grasshoppers before them. But God drove out those powerful oppressors and gave the land to Israel. God rescued them from powerful people. So now, when the people of Israel play the oppressor themselves, when they're the ones who are crushing the little guy, when they're the ones who look at the poor and see somebody to be exploited and show contempt for, it shows contempt not only for those people as people, but also for God, for what he's done. They look at what God has done in rescuing them from powerful people and think, do you know what? I'd actually rather be like those powerful people, the very people whom God opposed. So they show contempt for God's salvation. That's the first part. But they also show contempt for God's revelation. You see this most of all in chapter 2, 11 and 12. God says, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And again, back in the oracle against Judah, God speaks of how they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Not only had God rescued them out of Egypt and then delivered them into the land that these powerful guys controlled, but he continued to help them by giving them his own words. He gave them prophets who could speak on his behalf. The Nazirites were a kind of, the best way for us to understand what they were like is they were kind of a bit like monks in that they had made certain vows and they weren't allowed to do certain things. They weren't allowed to drink any wine or juice of grapes, I guess, is included in that too. They weren't allowed to cut their hair. They weren't allowed to go anywhere near dead bodies. And basically, these were people who often the prophets and the Nazirites were connected. So one of the most famous Nazirites in the Bible is the prophet Samuel. Precisely because he had consecrated himself to God, God was working through him and speaking through him. How outrageous is it that the people saw these Nazirites, these zealous followers of God, and saw them not as something to be treasured, something to be paid respect to and listened to, but something to be mocked and something to be destroyed in the end? Because to give wine and force wine upon a Nazirite was essentially to end his work as a Nazirite. He had to stop being a Nazirite. or at least for a while, once you had drunk wine. This was a rejection, not just of those guys, but of God who had given the prophets and the Nazarites to the people. A contempt for the God who spoke and continued to guide his people. And so in response, verse 13, God says, "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain." And that is what happened. So as the Assyrians invaded that whole geographical region, they didn't just destroy those pagan nations around Israel. They also went in and destroyed Israel itself, crushed them in battle, took them into exile, in a sense, never to return. The northern part of the kingdom became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, what does this judgment on Israel passage, judgment on Judah and Israel, have to say to us? Well, we have to realize that it doesn't link to any modern nation. So whereas it's been previously speaking about nations, Tyre, Damascus, Gaza, those people, when it speaks of Israel and of Judah, it's not a link not to any modern nation, England or America or whatever we might dream is some godly nation. Rather, it links in to the church, to the people of God. And we have to say that within the Christian church, we kind of don't like hearing about God's judgment on the people of God. But in spite of our distaste for it, we have to ask ourselves, why else would this passage be here for our benefit, unless there was something that we need to hear as we sit centuries and centuries later in a completely different setting, a completely different stage of God's rescue plan? Why else is it here but that we should learn something from it as well? Because when the day of judgment comes and Jesus stands with the whole world of every nation standing before him, we too will stand before him. Now, first of all, just before I go any further, reassure you that this is, as we speak of God judging people who are Christians, we are going to speak also of Jesus and how he rescues from that judgment. And as we speak of Christians, or ostensibly Christians, having contempt for God and his salvation and his ways, this is not talking about those people who are in a real battle dwelling with indwelling sin and with ongoing struggles with righteousness and holiness in their lives. Rather, this is about those who seem to be and claim to be within God's people and yet show a high-handed, consistent contempt for him, who show a contempt for his salvation. Perhaps that's in the same form that the Israelites themselves did, by becoming themselves exploiters, by seeing the weak and the poor as those who can provide a good income for us. Perhaps that's by engaging in the same kinds of idol worship that the Israelites seem to do. When it speaks of father and son using the same girl, lying down beside every altar in the house of their God, drinking wine taken as fines. It seems to be saying that the Israelites were basically engaging in pagan worship. And pagan worship was always associated with drunkenness and with sexual immorality. I have to say that fact that sexual immorality, the use of prostitution, those sorts of things, the fact that that is always tied in with idolatry and the worship of false gods in the Bible is something that is telling to me and perhaps disturbing to me. Because all around us, not just in the world, but within the church too, there are plenty of people who, as a matter of struggle, but also for some as a matter of contempt, are engaged in similar kinds of sexual immorality, in pornography, in impurity. And again, I don't want you to hear me saying anybody who's in that must be facing the absolute wrath of God and there is no salvation, because that simply isn't the case. That is precisely the sin which Jesus came to save people from. And yet, a sign of the contempt for God's salvation, which the Israelites had, was to exploit the poor and to take part in pagan worship by engaging in immorality. So perhaps that may be a warning or a sign to us that we too are leaning in towards a contempt for God and his salvation. Similarly, I guess I think this must be rare among professing Christians, but maybe not, maybe I'm wrong about that. Just as the Israelites were mocking religious devotion, forcing the Nazarites to drink wine, perhaps it's possible for professing Christians also to mock others and believe that their religious devotion is so contemptible as to be something that will be fun to break down. Again, I hope that's rare among Christians. But if this passage is here for any reason, I think it's here to warn us that contempt for the salvation and revelation of God, a contempt like that, is something to be avoided at all costs. Because what's at stake? What's at stake is our very standing before God on the final day of judgment. If you are not, in fact, in Christ on that day, you will not be safe. That's true of those completely outside as well, the pagans who are equivalent to these nations we just heard about, who seemingly know nothing of God, but in fact, they know enough of God to have rebelled against him. But it's all the more true. And so remember, this passage is not here to speak to those people. This is here to speak to those who do know something of God and have heard and have been the recipients of his blessing in the past. Hebrews chapter 10 picks up on these very similar ideas in terrifying tones. Let me read it out from Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now remember, that's the same, I guess that's filled out, that idea of deliberately keeping on sinning, is filled out by this idea of contempt for God and his salvation, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's worse to have heard and tasted or had some partial exposure to the truth about God and known of it and then to turn away. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now again, let me reassure those who, I don't want those who have a tender conscience to feel, oh no, maybe I'm in contempt of God. If you are fearing that you're in contempt of God, well, it isn't difficult to repent. And the fact that you're fearing you're in contempt of God implies that you're not in contempt of God, because those who are have no fear of him at all. The remarkable thing, though, is not when God destroys those who desecrate his name and his image in the people he's made. When you think about it, that's not that remarkable. That makes perfect sense. A pure and holy and mighty God, deserving of all honor and worship, who set out a life, the best life you can possibly live, is to live in fellowship with him and in worship of him. The remarkable thing is not when he destroys those who've rebelled against him. The remarkable thing is when he doesn't. And specifically, the remarkable thing is how he doesn't. God sent his own Son into the world, and his own Son was an innocent person sold for silver. His own Son was a poor man oppressed by the authorities. His own Son was a prophet silenced by those who didn't want to hear from God. His own Son was crushed, not for his own iniquities, because he had none, but for ours. His own Son was cut down, defenseless. And yet his own Son, in that very being cut down, in his death on the cross, defeated our Amorites, our strongest enemies, sin and the devil and death itself. The remarkable thing is that it is easy to escape the just judgment of a just God justly. The remarkable thing is that we're perfectly safe in Christ that we can look at that fiery judgment day with confidence. If you, Lord, says the psalmist, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And the Lord does keep a record of sins. He knows. He sees it all. But the psalmist continues, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do fear you as we see your anger burning against the atrocities around us. We see something of the righteousness of it. There's a part of us that longs for that judgment to be brought on those who have done terrible things. But as we think of it, we know ourselves to be in our own standing worthy of that same judgment. So we praise you and thank you that through sending your own Son into the world, you made a way for us justly to escape your just judgment. And I pray, Lord, for all of us here, for all who are listening online, that you keep us from the contempt of that salvation, which you so decried in the days of Amos. Lord, your Son Jesus said that his way, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's not difficult to be a Christian because of all you've done. Lord, keep us from straying from that easy, light, joyful path, narrow as it is. We ask in his name. Amen.